If you want to follow along with us, as we always encourage you to do, we'll be turning today once again to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. Today we'll only be covering 3 verses, but 3 verses that contain so much of the gospel message. The title for our sermon today is The Call of the Gospel. The Call of the Gospel. I believe that it is true for everyone that there is within all of us a thirst for God. Sometimes, and many times, people don't admit that. They don't label what's missing in their life and in their heart an absence of God. They'll label it something else. They'll think that if just a new hobby, a new job, a new relationship, something to fill that void of the day to day. But we're all, I believe, thirsty for God. And I believe that we will remain thirsty until we drink the water of Christ, to know Him and to find Him as our Savior and as our Lord, to be satisfied fully and eternally in Him. And Jesus calls to those who are gathered, and we have now been for some time on this week in Israel, this week where the Feast of Booths was observed. And as you remember, this was a time that Israel came together to remember the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's important for us to know that when we come to this 7th chapter of John. You remember how it began with his brothers, Jesus' brothers, saying, "It's time you should go to this Feast of Booths, this time when everybody who's anybody will be there in Jerusalem, and you should announce yourself." And we read clearly that they didn't even believe Jesus. His own brothers that had been raised with him did not believe him to be the Son of God. And we've now been in this chapter for quite some time, but we cannot hurry along when it comes to these verses today, because it contains the gospel call, the central truth of the message of Christ. And you will find the quenching of your thirst spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and every other component and part of the human being finds the quenching of its thirst in Christ and in Christ alone. And until you find Him, you will continue to seek other things to try to quench that thirst, and you'll never find it. And so let us read together, and I pray that God would speak to your heart. The Spirit of God makes these words more real than I ever could. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I want to make just a very quick remark on that last verse. We'll not spend really much time on it at all, but I know that it might be an elephant in the middle of the room, taking our attention away from what God, I believe, has for us to hear. So to try to remove that, I believe that that verse is simply speaking of the reality that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came in a very unique way and empowered the church, the people of God, to carry the gospel to the entire world, giving them the commandment that we read about of going into all the world and preaching the gospel and making disciples of all men in all places at all times. And on the day of Pentecost, that we will read about one day in the future, John talks about this day that is yet to happen, and it has happened for us, of course, this day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and empowered the church to be the witness that God wanted them to be. I believe that's what John is talking about. Clearly and certainly, the Spirit of God had been in the world from the beginning. We read in the very first chapter of Genesis, in the creation of the world, how the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We read in the Old Testament again and again and again about the working of the Spirit of God. So it's not speaking that those who've been saved did not have the presence of the Spirit and were not enlightened by the Spirit of God. I believe it's simply referring to that day when he would come uniquely after Christ had ascended. And I know that leads to other questions and discussion, but it's not what we want to look at most closely today. But we do want to remove it, perhaps, from a distraction of our thoughts. There is an important context that must be understood when we read these two verses specifically, verses 37 and 38. And that context, again, comes down to the Feast of Booths itself. Every day during this feast, during this week, where the Israelites came together at the commandment of God to remember those years of wandering in the wilderness, their ancestors were guided by God in a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were to remember that wandering in this feast. And each day during this feast, there was a ritual that was observed. The priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would take it from the temple, and the people would gather with him, and they would journey together to the spring of Gihon, and this priest would fill that pitcher with water, and they would come back to the temple, and that water would be poured out upon the altar. And it was a reminder specifically of the time when God provided for the people water from the rock in the wilderness. It was this picture. It was before them to remind them that God had provided water during their wilderness wandering. We read of that in the 20th chapter of Numbers. It's referred to in the 78th chapter of Psalms. And so it was a reminder to them. And as I studied and prepared and thought and prayed, I could see in my mind's eye the people on those dusty roads in Jerusalem as they took that pitcher and went to the spring and they walked back. And in their minds, they are remembering, if they're observing it rightly, they're remembering that God had delivered his people from Egypt first and then delivered them as he promised into the promised land. And all the while, in the midst of it, God provided for them water so that they might survive in the desert. So it was a reminder to them, to remind them of what had happened in the past, but also to remind them of what was yet happening and getting ready to happen in the future. Zechariah 14, verse 8 and 16 through 19 as well, in that same chapter, it speaks of God pouring out upon his people mercy and grace, and it's pointing them to the coming of Christ. So that's the scene. Every day they walked back and forth, and they practiced this ritual. Every day they went and they performed this ritual. And when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," I believe most everyone knew exactly what he was saying and referring to. They might not have believed him, but when he said this, there would have been a clear connection in the minds of the people of just what he was saying. That ritual that they followed every day during this feast, this week-long remembrance of that wandering in the wilderness, every day as they went there, and at the last day, the final day of that, Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I could not help but think that in the church age we gather on the Sabbath every week. I pray that our gathering includes the same types of reminders. Reminders to Christians, as the feasts of the Old Testament were designed to be reminders of what God had done for Israel, that in the church age we gather on Sunday, week in and week out, and I pray that it becomes more than habit, more than ritual. It is a time for us all, especially though particularly, perhaps God's people, to remember what God has done for us and to think about what God is going yet to do in the future. When he returns in the clouds of glory to gather all of us that know him to be with him, I pray that Sunday is a reminder to all of us of all the things that God has taught us, A reminder that we ought not get so caught up in the things of this world and fail to remember that our lives are about far more than what we simply get engaged with from week to week. I hope and I pray that Sunday is that for you. That the Sabbath is the day where you remember that you are centered once again on what life is about, what eternity is about, what God has done. And also, Sunday ought to be a time where those who don't know the Lord hear the gospel call of repentance and find God for themselves. An encouragement to Christians that one day in seven ought to be given to God for contemplation, for rest from our worldly labors, for Christian fellowship, worship, prayer, hearing of the word, and the many other benefits that we gain by coming together from Sunday to Sunday. It ought to be that. More than a ritual. It ought to be something that we take notice of, and it's a tragic loss when we fail to avail ourselves of the strength that is found in the observance of a Sabbath day that God gave to us to provide us all of these benefits. One day in seven. Yet, as well, in addition to these rituals in the Old Testament for the Jews, in addition to them being just a strength to the Jews, those rituals, those feasts, that law that God gave, it was given to Israel not just for their benefit, but to show the world who He was, who God is. And that's what Sunday ought to be as well for us. It is a day where we testify to the world who our God is, who we are aligned with, who we owe not only our lives here, but our eternity to. Not just a strength for us, though it is. The Sabbath day is a day where we can testify clearly to the world what we believe and who we believe in. I can just imagine a young Israelite, maybe in his early teens, as he goes with this procession. And maybe sometimes he says, I don't want to go down to this again. This is just a ritual. There's no virtue in this. There's nothing that really happens. We just walk down to the spring. The priest fills the pot. He comes back to the temple. He pours it on the altar. And to this young boy, nothing ever changes. It's just the same thing over and over and over again. Maybe even say something like this. These rituals don't do anything. They're just tradition. He would have been right and wrong at the same time. And you and I are right and wrong about the Sabbath if we think about it in the same light. He would have been right because certainly it is true that mere outward exercises of religion, as we have clearly seen in John already, are not virtuous. They don't lead to a heart change by themselves. External religion, as we've said, can become a barrier to belief. Yet that young man would be wrong, because they were not mere traditions of men. It was a commandment of God. It was not just tradition that they would observe this week where they remembered their wilderness wandering. God had told them to do it. God had given them a command and a call to keep this day, to keep it in their throughout their generations. This was more than just tradition. It was a command of God. The very day God gave this commandment to Israel, He knew that there would come a day when those people would be observing this ritual and His own Son would use it to point people to Himself. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me. Because I believe what many people would have been thinking at the time is just this. We've gone down and we've observed this ritual again and again and again, and nothing ever changes. Year in and year out, we go and again and again and again. Nothing ever changes. And how many people come in and out of a church week in and week out? How many young people are brought to church as they should be brought to church? And again they go home and they say, nothing ever changes. Why do we observe this Sunday? Why do we go to church? Why do we observe this Sabbath? And I tell you, it's more than tradition. It is a call and a gift and an obedience to God. Because there's no telling one day we're not going to just follow the ritual. Jesus is going to speak. The Lord is going to call. He is going to reach down into the hearts of those who don't know Him, and He's going to change them. And He's going to reach down into our hearts who do know Him, and He's going to continue to mold and shape and chip away at the world so that we might have more room for Him in our life. We want to see this and understand that this day, this ritual that Jesus was partaking in on this day, He used it to point people to Himself. I hear again and again and again, I hear so many people, and I've heard it said so many times, I can be a Christian and not go to church on Sunday. And they too are both right and wrong. Right again, because becoming a child of God has nothing to do with works. Readily admit, and the Bible says it plainly, that works do not save. That is a gift of God. But also, this is a wrong way to think, because the Christ from whom Christianity gets its name commands us to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together for worship, prayer, encouragement, admonition, and reproof, and all of these things that come together in a church so that we might be more of what God wants us to be. And why? For that? What is the greater purpose in that? So that the world might know who God is. Now I want to move on from these supporting thoughts for the remainder of our time here today. And I want to focus on what I believe the focus certainly is. And that is the call of the gospel. What is it? What is it to know God? How does one come to know God? It is so clear here. And Jesus says again, as He always does, says so much with so few words. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But did you read that two-letter word, if? If anyone thirsts. Do you want to know what I believe? And this is not news to anyone who's thought about it much at all, I believe. Do you want to know one of the greatest struggles that we have in convincing the world that they need to be saved and that they ought to be saved and that they should become a Christian? It's because they're not thirsting for Him. They don't see any need for Him. There is an enormous challenge in our day to convince men that they need to be saved. Used to be, people would be more readily admitting of this in cultures and in times and in nations and in places in the past. The idea that we are sinful creatures was much more readily admitted and understood than it is today. You ask the average person on the street today whether they're a good person, and I will tell you that 99 out of 100, if not all 100, will say, yes, I am. And that is a wall between them and God if they have not confronted their sin. There's just an enormous challenge of convincing people of their need to be saved. For most people today, there just seems to be so very little recognition of their need for salvation because in their eyes, they're already good people. Christianity in so many places is now packaged up as a marketing tool to just something to add, to make an addition to your life, to smooth out the rough edges. It's not something to sell out for. It's not something to be totally committed to. It's not something to be understood that you need to be changed. You just need to be improved. That's not the message of biblical Christianity. You don't need to be improved. You need to be made new. Made all over again. And only God can do that. C.S. Lewis writes about this in his book, and I want to read this to you. So clear, I think, and written so well, as he was so gifted by God to do. I want you to listen to what he said. If you, and he speaks in the day and the place of his time, and some of his wording is a little unusual, but if you listen, you'll hear the truth of what he's saying. If you have sound nerves and intelligence and health and popularity and a good upbringing, you are likely to be quite satisfied with your character as it is. Why drag God into it, you may ask? A certain level of good conduct comes fairly easily to you. You're not one of those wretched creatures who are always being tripped up by sex or bad temper or one of these other ills. Everyone says you are a nice chap, and you agree with them. You are quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily not feel the need for any better kind of goodness. Often, people who have all these natural kinds of goodness cannot be brought to recognize their need for Christ at all until one day the natural goodness lets them down and their self-satisfaction is shattered. Understand this. Your goodness will let you down. Your goodness will prove insufficient. Your goodness will not see you into heaven. I only pray for the sake of your eternal soul that it does so before you leave this life. Because it is sure to, the very day you leave this world, if you've never forsaken your own goodness to cling to the goodness of Christ, your goodness is going to prove insufficient. But it is so hard to break through that wall of self-perceived goodness in the minds and the hearts of people today. In fact, it is told to us that preach this kind of message that we are harsh and unloving and cruel and mean-hearted and all of these things, when the truth of the matter is what God has said is true. But even within Christianity itself, there is a strong move away from preaching on the reality of sin and the lost state of man. And we've substituted this idea that so long as you're a good person, God is going to be pleased with you. Good is defined by you and not by Him. A great deal of ground has been lost in this particular doctrine. But Christ alludes to it when He says, if anyone thirsts. So many people don't recognize their need of Christ. We've lost so much ground on this idea and this teaching about the lost state of man and the fallen condition of man. The third article of faith of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that we have adopted says this: we believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. I just don't know how many church walls hear that kind of thing anymore. It's where good people, good Christian children and good Christian parents and good Christian grandparents and good Christian employers, and we're good people, never coming to the realization that we are thirsty people. But not only did the confessions of men and different religious organizations say these things, this is what the Bible says. These are not my words. Romans, God's words, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This reality is not just a New Testament reality. In Isaiah 53:6, that very famous verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. Do you want that emptiness, that thirst, that quenching that you're seeking filled and satisfied? You're going to have to find it in Christ. And in order to find it in Christ, you're going to have to first admit your need of Christ, your desperate condition without Him. In the book Beyond Opinion, Joe Boot says, without an awareness of our fallen human condition, there is no good news. Without an awareness of our fallen condition, there is no good news. And there's no good news for the church to share with the world because the world doesn't understand. And the church itself, the Christianity itself, often misunderstands this. The irony here in the desire to present only a positive message to men is that doing so entirely removes our ability to share the good news of Christ because we fail to share the bad news of our lostness without Him first. The bad news that the good news speaks to is absent, and when you remove that, you remove the need for good news as well, and men are left with emptiness and nothingness and no change of heart and mind and life, and they come to church Sunday to Sunday, or they don't, whatever that it might be, but they try again and again and again to be good religious people, and yet there's emptiness there and not fulfillment and satisfaction and a quenching of thirst because they've not yet first got past the first rung of coming to Christ. If you're thirsty, then come. But if you're not thirsty, you won't. Until you admit that there is sin between you and God, you'll not come to Him the way that you need to. To be found by God, one must realize they are presently separated from Him. Does that not just stand to reason? To be found of God, one must first understand that they are presently separated from Him. To be forgiven by God, one must acknowledge their sin against Him. How can you be forgiven if you do not acknowledge your sin before God? To be saved by God, one must realize what threatens them and what they are being saved from. To understand what Christ really did on the cross, one must understand it was their sin He was paying for while He hung there and died. If you're thirsty. If you're not thirsty, you'll not drink. But the good news of the gospel is this: if you are, if you've tried those other things, if you're unsatisfied, if your thirst has not yet been quenched by all of the things in the world that you might partake of, one thing after another, and the thirst never goes away, the good news is Christ is the water of life. As He told the woman at the well not too many chapters ago here in John, you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. But in order to drink of this water, He elaborates here later in the seventh chapter, and He adds to it, and He says, if you're thirsty, come. Understanding that the natural man is totally dependent upon water to continue to survive, the spiritual picture is the same. Without the water of Christ, there's only death. And the reality is, for your natural body, I don't care how much water you might have around you, one day it will pass away. Spiritually, you better have drunk of the water of Christ. But where do we find it? If we're thirsty, and I pray that in your heart there is an admission of a thirst, a dissatisfaction with your present condition inwardly, a realization that my life is not what it is designed to be. There's something missing in my life. I pray that if that is you today, that you'll continue to hear and listen to the Spirit of God. And that if you've gotten to that place of, yes, I am thirsty. Yes, I long to be saved. I long to meet God. The answer to then is, the next question is, where is He and how do I find Him? And Jesus answers the question for you. Let Him come to me. Jesus Himself. He's here. In the presence of the Spirit of God, in the person of the Spirit of God, all three separate persons and yet one God. The Spirit is here. Christ is here. Let Him come to me, Jesus says. Jesus Himself. Salvation is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. It is not a coming merely to a religious way of life. Certainly we see that in the scripture where Jesus had so much to say to those who externally cleaned themselves up, but inwardly were unbelievers, were children of Satan himself, and walking through this life, liars and deceivers. Coming to Christ is to coming to Him, kneeling to Him, a submission to Him, to the person of Christ. To come to Him and bow in submission to His glory and what He did, and your heartfelt, sincere, godly sorrow for the sin that He placed upon His shoulder as He picked it up and placed it on Himself and then hung on the cross. Though God could have sent 10 legions of angels to deliver Him from that cross, He chose not to. He endured that sin, that punishment of sin for you, so that He might be able to give you a drink of water from which you'll never again thirst. But you must come to Him. It's a turning over of our lives to Christ and God's will. It is a commitment to a person, not a philosophy. It is a confidence in a person, not a method. It's Jesus. It is a trust in Christ, not a denomination, a church, a preacher, a religious relic of some sort. It's Christ. It's Jesus, the man, the Son of God and the Son of Man, all man and all God, at the right hand of the Father at this moment, and yet present with us through His Spirit because He's God. You can bow to Him anywhere, wherever that you might be, whatever condition of your heart is right now, whatever's going on in your mind and in your heart. If you are thirsty, Jesus says, come to Me. Don't run. Don't hide behind the bush as your father and mother Adam and Eve did. Don't try to sew the fig leaves together and be a good person. Your goodness is going to let you down. Come to Me. Me, myself, me. All of this reality again is within the heart of the believer, whether others believe or not, regardless of the cost. Coming to Christ and finding Him and thinking rightly about your salvation, you'll think this: I will lay down my life before I lay down my faith in Christ. Before I lay down my King, before I do anything to harm the witness of who He is, I'll lay my life down before I lay it down. It's not just making a good person a little better. It's drinking the water of Christ and becoming a new creature altogether. So clear in the scripture. How do we obtain it? We know the condition if you're thirsty. And I'll tell you this, the one I am perhaps most concerned about is the one who does not admit their thirst, who thinks that this world is going to give them what they need, who's entertained by the trinkets of this life, who's satisfied with the riches of this world, who longs to be accepted and loved by this world, and isn't thirsting after Christ. You are who I'm most worried about. Because when you admit your thirst, there's hope. Because Jesus says, He does not say, if you're thirsty, I'm sorry. He says, if you're thirsty, come to Me. Come to Me and drink. Come to Me and drink. Take Christ, the water of life, into the inner man. Have the Spirit of Christ renew you in the inner man, change you and make you something new. Again, Christianity, as others have said, Christianity is not about making good people better. Christianity is about, when it's properly observed, is about allowing God to make people new. How do you know when and if you've drunk from this water that Jesus offers? Again, remember that the demonstration that presently in front of them, as that procession went to the spring at Gihon, came back, poured it out, and Jesus says, this water... It's as if He is saying to them, I know that this water has done nothing for you. At best, all it has done is taken your mind back to a teaching that you were taught as a child. I know in you, nothing has changed. But if you're thirsty for a change, to be made new, come to me. How do we know when we have drunk from this water? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 37, verse 38 answers the question, how do we know when we have drunk? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How does one know they've heeded the gospel call? How does one know that they are truly saved, or they're merely a religious person who desires to please their friends or family? How does one know that Christ and Christianity is theirs? Not borrowed, not shared merely, but is theirs? How do I know that it's mine? Not because of anything I have done, but because of what Christ did for me. How does one know that they have Christ and that Christ has them? Jesus answers these questions. Christianity is not a religion based on conjecture, speculation, or blind faith. It's not the type of salvation that we preach, and I believe the Bible teaches about. We ought not step into eternity with these words on our heart, I hope I'm saved. May God help us to understand that we better change that word hope for no. I know I'm saved. To long and to look to that day with peace and comfort, knowing that it will not be the end of us, but in every way important, it will be the beginning of an eternity with no more sin, no more carnal flesh and mind, but a perfect fellowship with God. Christianity is based on knowledge. Do you think it's by chance that Satan has so attacked the Christian faith by saying that it is a faith that doesn't know anything? Do you find that strange? I don't find it strange at all. I believe that's exactly what I would do if I was the enemy of Christianity. I would convince people that the Christian faith is just a whim. It's just a flight of fancy. It's just a hope, the way that we think of the word hope. We can't really know anything. I tell you today, that is not the Christian message. The Christian message is what Job said. He did not say, I hope my Redeemer lives. In the midst of all his sorrow and his brokenness, his family is gone, his children have died, his wealth is gone, his health is gone, his wife has cursed him and left. He doesn't say, boy, I hope God is real. He said, I know he is. And I know I'm going to see him at the end of the days. Christianity is not based on speculation. How can you know you've drunk this water that Christ offers? We get an answer here in verse 38. Out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, out of the heart, a continual river that satisfies the soul in all seasons of life. I was saved when I was 11 years old, and God's salvation was sweet to me that day, and it was sweet to me when I was 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, and I am now 46 years old, and I have stumbled unimaginably and unspeakably since that day. But in all seasons of life, whatever the struggle, whatever the concern, I went back to that day, and I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see Him when I get through the other side of all of these struggles of this life. I'm going to see Him. I've drunk of the water of Christ and I know Him. Nothing else matters beyond that. And how do I know that I have? How can you know that you have? The evidence that you have partaken of the water of Christ is that you no longer seek to quench your thirst with the things of this world. At least you know better. There is such a restlessness in the heart of man. And you can see it play out in people's lives, can't you? A restlessness to quench the thirst. Have you ever been thirsty? Have you ever seen somebody that's just thirsty and they just can't get to water fast enough? It's what the world is doing spiritually. There's such a restlessness, a search for a true quenching of the thirst in the human heart. And people jump from one thing to another, drinking in all that the world has to offer, and yet they never find that that quenches their thirst, the thirst of their soul. And perhaps you are in this condition. You never find the quenching of your thirst for more than a few moments. And then the irony is, you're more thirsty than you were when you began, when all that you do is try to drink from this world to find satisfaction. Expecting the things of this world to quench the thirst of your soul is like drinking salt water and expecting it to quench the thirst of your natural body. Salt water dehydrates. It does the exact opposite of what you're hoping to accomplish. We've heard and read stories of people lost at sea and a crash or something in the war. Many times this would happen and people would literally lose their minds as the salt water has its poisonous effect on the body. But so thirsty, people long for that. And so too, this is what happens to your spiritual life. When you try to quench the spiritual thirst in your heart with the things of this world, it's poison. It's going to dehydrate you. It's going to cause you to begin to think irrationally. And you think, and it's amazing to me, Christianity is said to be irrational. Let me ask you this. We're eternal beings. What's irrational? Ignoring what God says or heeding it? The source of satisfaction and contentment for the Christian is Christ Himself on the inside. That's the evidence. The evidence that you have partaken of the water of Christ is that you continue to do so, drink from Him throughout your life. You know that He is the only one who will satisfy you, content you, and bring you joy. And this does not mean, by the way, that there aren't times when we struggle with this flesh. That this carnal mind and this carnal heart, Paul said it, I struggle daily, I must die daily, I battle daily with this sinful flesh, and it convinces me that the water I should drink from are the things of the world. And I know it's not true, but sometimes I find myself drinking from the water of the world. And yet for the Christian, he'll come back to himself or herself at some point and say, only Christ satisfies this thirst of mine. May we as God's people be those who are not jumping and hopping from one thing to another, one relationship to another, one job to another, one church to another, one this to another, seeking something other than Christ to satisfy our thirst. And because of this, if we get there, we open our Bibles daily, pray daily, search for Him daily. Seek others who've quenched their thirst in Him as well, so that we can joy together in the quenching of our thirst that Christ has provided. And you seek to bring the water of Christ to the thirsty souls that are surrounding you every day. I pray that we be more and more like that Christian. God has satisfied my thirst. I know Him. I'll never thirst again. And as we joy in that, as we should, as we revel in that, as we feel the blessing of that, what a selfish thing it would be to withhold that from the world. Imagine for a moment you're walking through the desert. You're prepared. You knew you were going to be. You're walking through the desert, it's of course hot, and the sun is at its height, and it's bearing down. And luckily for you, you've got this water. And while you're struggling along the way, you have the strength you need to find your way through it. And on this journey, you happen upon someone who's lost, dehydrated, their lips cracking from the burning of the sun, their skin burned and scorched from being out and exposed in the elements, and they're just thirsty beyond anything that can be described. And you walk right by him without sharing a drop. What a selfish thing that would be. But brethren, this is precisely what is done when we do not share Christ with the world. When we withhold from them that we found the water of life in Christ Jesus the Lord. The world cannot take away what it cannot touch. The world cannot take this away from you. When you have this, when you've drunk from this water, you have water that will sustain from now unto the end of this world and into the ages of eternity to come. Revelation chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Said another way, in our context, what can make us thirsty again? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? Can these things cause us once again to thirst? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, for your sake, God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, just looked at by the world as an obstacle to get out of their way so that they can enjoy the things they think they want to enjoy, so that they can attempt to quench the thirst that they have with the things of this world and get these Christians out of our way, and we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But know in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate me from Him. Not me, not you, nothing. No adversity, no trial, no difficulty, no weakness of flesh, no weakness of mind, no weakness of spirit. Nothing will separate me. Joy, hopes, desires, comforts, and dreams that are all tied to this world are forever at risk. But my joy and my hope and my contentment and my life in Christ never is. No one will pluck me out of my Savior's hand. Me, or you, or anything else. But those things that you quench your thirst with that are found in this life, they're forever at risk. From moment to moment, they're at risk. There's not a one of us, not a one of us, that if some sickness were to overtake us, we would not empty every bank account that we have. We would not sell every treasure that we have to try to gain one more day, one more month, one more year of life. All of these things in this life are at risk. Joy in Christ never is. Nothing will separate us from His love. Why then, do you seek comfort and hope and dreams in the things of this life? Why? Why not abandon those hopes to lay hold upon the hope of Christ that will abide forever? I want to close today with a poem that a young lady wrote to have read at her funeral. After suffering with an illness for a year, she passed away, and she wanted this poem read to her friends and her family. We live in an age, and I know that I sound like an old-fashioned curmudgeon when I say something like this, but it is just true, and I suspect now that I'm getting along in years towards those old curmudgeon years, that those old curmudgeons that I listened to as a young person, they were probably right too. I know it sounds like an old curmudgeon when we say things like this, but we live in an age when distraction and self-deception are arguably at an all-time high. If we choose it, we can go from the moment that we wake up in the morning to the moment we go to sleep at night, thinking only of earthly things. If we choose to do that, we can. This kind of thinking will not encourage us to hear and respond to God's call in our heart. This kind of thinking will not bring our attention to the fact of our thirst for something beyond this world. so many shiny trinkets that Satan throws in front of us. From our phones to our friends to TV to all of these things. And I know how I sound when I say that. But I want you to hear me. I know how you sound when you say I'm being simple. You sound as one who's not considered their eternity very long at all. This poem, and if God is calling you, I beg you to go to Him now. Seek Him and His forgiveness. Repent of your sin before God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you'll find Him the eternal quenching of the thirst that you feel in your heart. Now to this poem and we'll be done. She was a young lady when she died. She says, "My youthful mates, both small and great, stand here and you shall see an awful sight which is a type of what you soon will be. I used to appear once fresh and fair among the youthful crowd, but now behold me dead and cold, wrapped in a sable shroud. My cheeks once red like roses spread, my sparkling eyes so gay, but now you see how it is with me, a lifeless lump of clay. When you are dressed in all your best, in fashion so complete, you soon must be as you see me, wrapped in a shrouding sheet. Ah, youth, beware, and do prepare to meet the monster death, for he may come when you are young and steal away your breath. When you unto your frolics go, remember what I say, in a short time, though in your prime, you may be called away. Now I am gone, I can't return, no more of me you'll see, but it is true that all of you must shortly follow me. When you unto my grave do go, that gloomy place to see, I say to you who stand in view, prepare to follow me." Perhaps this Sunday started out like so many others have before it. Perhaps it felt a little like what a Jewish person might have felt like as he walked once again with the people from the temple to the Gihon spring, watched as the priests filled the pitcher with water and returned to pour it on the altar. Just another Sunday. Just another observance of this ritual that we observe. But the day changes and eternity changes because Jesus sounds forth the gospel call and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Hearing this call of the gospel changes everything. It has been said that there is not a sermon which is heard that does not take us nearer to heaven or to hell. With this sober truth before us, with the call of the gospel in our ears, we turn ourselves over to the Lord and His will. May God do that for us today, for us in our hearts, and respond to the gospel call. May God make it so. Let's have a song.